How many of you have seen the movie 1998 called A Perfect Murder? A couple of you. That's a while ago. Michael Douglas. You can go ahead and throw up that PowerPoint. And Gwyneth Paltrow. Did you see that one? No? No? It's interesting. It's a remake of Alfred Hitchcock movie, 1954, called Dial M for Murder. You've probably seen that one, right? No. Yeah, it's just these movies are stories about a husband who plans out in great detail the murder of his wife. And things don't quite go as planned. Anyway, I won't give away the movie, but it's quite a good twist in the plot and things like that. If you want to check it out, but if the husband was successful, then definitely he would have been guilty of first degree murder. Recall, and first degree murder in most states is defined as an unlawful killing that is both willful and premeditated, meaning that it was committed after planning or lying in wait for his victim. And then there's also a level of homicide called second-degree murder. And second-degree murder is defined as in a couple of ways. The first is an intentional killing that is not premeditated or planned, nor committed in a reasonable heat of passion, or it can also be a killing caused by dangerous conduct and the offender's obvious lack of concern for human life. So, for example, if a guy named Dan, say, came home from work and found, oh, sorry, Dan, you know, and found his wife in bed with a guy named Victor, okay? And then the next day, he's driving and he sees Victor in a car that's nearby in a passenger seat, so he pulls out his gun and he shoots three shots into the car, and they all miss Victor, but they kill the driver of that car. That would be second-degree murder. So he wasn't premeditated, wasn't planned, but he did take someone's life by killing that person. So that's second-degree murder. And then there's these other levels of homicide qualified as manslaughter. You've probably heard of that term, right? Manslaughter. And there's different levels of manslaughter. There's voluntary manslaughter, which consists of an intentional killing that is accompanied by additional circumstances that mitigate but do not excuse the killing. So this would be fall underneath this heat of passion killing. So we've got a lawyer here sitting. She's probably, am I qualifying these terms right? Yes. Okay. Great. Thanks. If I'm wrong, just raise your hand and let me know. So this would be a heat of passion. So like in the moment, like if Tony, you like provoked me to anger, and I just decided that I'm going to kill you, and I do it right then on the spot. Then that would be, voluntary manslaughter, could be. They'd have to. Oh, yeah. Yeah, but how do you know you run faster than me, right? I got long legs. But you may be quick. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And then there's involuntary manslaughter. This is the unlawful killing of another human being without intent. The absence of intent is the element that distinguishes between voluntary manslaughter and involuntary manslaughter. And underneath involuntary manslaughter, there's a couple more levels or different qualifications. There's one called criminally negligent manslaughter. And this is a homicide resulting from taking of an unreasonable and high degree of risk. Or there's unlawful act manslaughter, which is committed when death results from an act that is likely to cause death or serious physical harm to another person. And I was just curious, is like if you're driving under the influence and you have your car and you end up taking someone's life, that would be considered manslaughter, right? I'm guessing. Maybe, depending. Yeah? That would be considered manslaughter because you're negligent in some fashion, or you're actually, if you're speeding or something, that would even be an unlawful thing. Now think about what's happened this last Thursday. Pastor Ian alluded to it in his prayer, this in Fort Hood. Had a killing there, 13 killed, and now it's bumped up to 38 wounded. This shooter, Nidal Malik Hassan, reportedly gave away, the evidence is coming out, he gave away all his furniture I think it was the day of the shooting or the day before. And that implies that he wasn't intending to return home. And I think it was the week before he went out and bought some two handguns that he used with 100 rounds that he fired off in about 3 minutes. And he also gave out his Qurans, I guess, to his neighbors, which he never really talked to much before. So there was all these indications that what he did seems to may imply that he was premeditated about it. You know, he had planned to do this and then carried it out. Now, they still have to do the investigation. But if that is the case, then it would be first-degree murder in his case. And he is he survived. He did not die. He's in, I think, in intensive care. So he may have to face the consequences of his act in this life here. Now, I mention these things because of our text in Joshua chapter 20. Here describes a part of the system of justice that the Lord had established with the Israelites as they entered the land of Canaan. And it deals with this issue of murder and homicide. And so he deals with this by establishing these cities of refuge, the cities of refuge. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua the last few months, and we've been just plugging our way through the different chapters. And this book of Joshua records of how the Lord God Almighty has promised the Israelites when they were in Egypt that he would bring them to a land of promise and give them that land, and that was the land of Canaan. And so the book of Joshua, we've seen, is how he is fulfilling that promise by giving the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites. And so there's these victories and these battles. And Pastor Tony last week spoke on the first half of chapter 10. And now to this week, you're seeing that we're in all the way in chapter 20. So we've kind of made this jump ahead. And so I wanted to give you this little summary of what lies between where we left off in chapter 10 to where we are in chapter 20. And so in chapter 10, I'll just give a little review of what Pastor Tony covered, is the Israelites were camped in Gilgal. They had already defeated Jericho and Ai, and then they had made this treaty with Gibeon, the Gibeonites from the city of Gibeon and a couple of the towns close to there. And so then these five kings from the southern part of Canaan united together to fight Israel. And actually, they united together originally to get back at Gibeon for making a treaty with Israel. And so they attack Gibeon, and Israelites and Joshua get word of this, so they go and they attack this army of these five kings that come together to attack Gibeon. And so they defeat them because of the Lord's help. And then they turn and they go from there to the southern part of Canaan, and they conquer many cities in the southern part of Canaan. And then they turn north after that, and they go north to attack this even larger army that we read in chapters 11, that these many kings in the northern part of Canaan that united together and they said, we got to fight the Israelites. And God gave them into their hands as well. They defeated them totally because of the strength of the Lord being with them. And so, and then they go around and they start conquering and taking over many of the cities in the northern part of Canaan. And so then they've pretty much conquered much of the southern and northern parts of Canaan. If you wanted to see a list of all the kings and cities that were conquered, you go to turn to Joshua chapter 12 in your Bible right now and just take a look. There's a list of 31 city states or kings' names with their city that they represented listed out there that they conquered. And then chapter 13 starts with the Lord speaking to Joshua, and it's interesting. He says, Joshua, you know, you're very old right now. And you know, and he's been at war for a long time with, you know, leading the Israelites. And he says, but yet there is still large areas of the land that I've given you that still yet need to be taken. And so he describes what areas of land that is. And if you could throw up the slide there, the red area here is the part of the land that they've conquered, the city states that lie in here. And this green is the area that the Lord describes to him that you have yet to take. And what's interesting is after that, the land then is described and how it will be split up and divided among the different tribes. And so you can throw that slide up there. There's a description then from chapters 13 through chapter 19 of the division of the land to the different tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these two slides, the first one and then this one, show that there are different sides. Like Simeon's down here, Judah is here, and there's Jerusalem, Ephraim, Manasseh. Manasseh is two half-tribes because there's one on the west side of the Jordan, one on the east side of the Jordan here. And so this is all split up. But if you notice, these divisions are including the areas that have not yet been taken. And so the jobs of the different tribes, too, is they're designated these areas. This is yours. You can go settle. But then they are to finish taking the land through battles, through calling on the Lord and His help, and also helping each other. Now, there's a couple things to note since we've skimmed through chapters 13 through 19 or 10 through 19. There's a couple interesting points if you wanted to go back and just look at those. There's one in chapter 14. It's interesting. It's about how Hebron, this city, was given to this man named Caleb. Caleb. Not that Caleb. But and the significance about Caleb was that he was one of the 12 original spies with Joshua that went into Canaan and then was blessed by God because he had followed God, as it says in Joshua 14:14, because he had followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. He did not die in the wilderness with the rest of his generation because he did not rebel against the Lord. He said, let's go up into the land. We can take it because the God is with us. And so he is then given specifically this city of Hebron as because of his wholehearted following of the Lord. And then in chapter 17, there's another interesting point that Zelophehad's daughters receive inheritance of land because Zelophehad had no sons. So this is kind of just an interesting point about how the daughters and God's justice is seen. Even if a man has no sons, then his daughters will be able to inherit the land, and that can then pass on down through his bloodline. So just a couple interesting points there. But chapter 20 then describes the establishment of the cities of refuge. And that's what we'll be looking at today. The Lord said to Joshua in chapter 20, verse 2, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge that I instructed you through Moses. Now, remember, when the Israelites had conquered this part of the land, they had no like police force like we do. Like, we were driving this morning and going through, I think it was Tice's Lane on Route 18, coming north, and there's this cop just sitting there, right off the side, just waiting to make sure everybody just handles that light well, you know? And if nobody does, then he just comes right out and grabs him, right? So that it just gives us a sense of we need to do what's right, right? Whenever we see a policeman on the road. But there was no police force there. There was no type of system like that to watch over the Israelites that would roam and drive around and things. There were other ways, and the Lord sets this up with the city of refuge. And it says, as I instructed you through Moses. So this was nothing new to the Israelites. They'd heard this before, and that was happened and occurred back in Numbers 35. And so I'm going to read to you the detailed descriptions of the cities of refuge because it's very interesting, and it gives us a picture of God's character. See what you can see about God's character as I read through this text. And from Numbers 35, I'll be reading through 16 through 28. It first describes this issue of murder. The Lord says, if a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. The avenger of blood is referring to, it could be a family member or relatives that would then carry out the justice. Verse 22, but if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him, and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Verse 26. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. And then the Lord also says, just a few verses down in verse 32 of Numbers 35, do not accept the ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge, and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Interesting. I wanted us to read through this whole lengthy text describing the cities of refuge because it paints a picture of God's character. And the justice of God is merciful and practical. It's very thoughtful. He's thinking about all the details involved in what is occurring among his people. Now, the Hebrew word in our text that is translated as refuge is the Hebrew word miklat. Miklat, which means a haven, an asylum, a state or condition of protection or safety. This is refuge, a city of refuge, a city of protection or safety. This word is used 20 times in the Old Testament and in only three Old Testament books. And we've just read two of them, right? We read from Numbers 35. That's the one place that it occurs in that one chapter. Joshua 20 and 21. And then also 1 Chronicles 6. There's other words that are used in Hebrew for the word refuge as well, just like synonyms. But this word specifically is used only in reference to the cities of refuge, these places of safety and protection and help in that sense of peace from what could be damaging to us. And the cities were chosen based on location so that a person could flee to the closest city in a minimal amount of time, because that would be important, right? You know? If someone's chasing after you, you don't want a long, unless you're Tony and he's a fast runner, you know, then you can just keep out ahead of everybody. But you'd want them pretty close. And I've read one commentary that says you could get there within a half a day. If no matter where you were in the land of Israel, they were spaced in a way. Take a look at this slide and you'll see where the cities are. They're the green ones. So there's Kadesh, Shechem and Hebron on the west side of the Jordan, and then there's Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer on the east side. And so, you know, no matter where you were, you could just kind of scoot up, down, over, you know, wherever you needed to go if accidentally you killed somebody. I mean, I don't know how that works out, but I mean, it could happen. I mean, the law was quite simple, right? Anybody who killed another person unintentionally, then could flee from the avenger of blood, or before they found you, hopefully, to one of these cities. And then when you got to the city, you were to meet with the leaders, the elders of that city, probably at the gate of that town, and then present your case to them. And then they would allow you to come into the city, and then you'd have this trial, in a sense. And the avenger of blood might even come to that trial. And it would be, you know, witnesses and what happened and things like that. And then they would make the determination, would they allow you to stay in the city for protection because it was an unintentional killing? Or if it was intentional, then they would let the avenger of blood kill you, you know, because it's death penalty. You murdered this person, so you deserve death. And so that's how that worked. But if it was unintentional, then you could live there. But you had to live there until the death of the high priest. So you can see that it was both a case of forfeiting a person's freedom in order to protect their life, but it was also it served as a consequence for the taking of someone's life, even though it was unintentional, because they had to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died. And who knows how long that could be. I mean, let's take this and bring it into like today's world. Okay, let's imagine we're in the culture in the time of the cities of refuge, okay? And we're all working together yesterday, say. cleaning up the yard, you know, around the property of the church. And by the way, all of those who helped, it looks great. It really does. It looks good. So say, like, we're working and we were chopping some branches off the trees, and so I have this axe and I'm going at it, right? And all of a sudden I'm chopping, and when I'm coming back like this, the head of the axe flies off and hits Pastor Ian right in the head, right? And it kills him instantly. Just pop, right there, splits it open, yeah, and he's dead, okay? And I'm devastated because, you know, I love Pastor Ian. He's my friend, he's my buddy, he's a fellow pastor, co-worker, and another brother in Christ. And I'm like devastated, but I know his brother's going to be really angry when he finds out. Yeah. So I got to get out of here because I know his brother's going to lose it. And he's going to come after me and do the same thing to me, try to split my head open. And so I take off to this city of refuge. And so I flee to the nearest city of refuge. And after the leaders held this trial and determined that I unintentionally killed Ian, my friend. And if you notice in the text, it says, it does say that, right? He was not your enemy. It was basically saying it's somebody that you probably know and even love that you may have killed unintentionally, your neighbor or someone, an acquaintance that you knew of in your community. And so they would allow me to live there, protecting me from Ian's brother so that I would not die, you know. So I would find refuge in that city. Right, I'd find protection, I'd find safety there from Ian's brother. But then think of what this means for me, right? I live in Freehold. Hopefully closer soon. But I live there, but I can't go home. I got to stay in this city. Where's my family? Where's my property? Where's my community? I'm removed from there. I have to live in the city of refuge in order, and I have to remain there in order to be protected. Otherwise, if I leave the city, then I'm at risk. It says if Ian's brother finds me outside the city and I take that risk and he finds me, then he can kill me and he's not even guilty of murder himself because I chose to leave the protection that God had established for me. He said if you remain here until the death of the high priest, you will be protected. But if you leave, then it's out for your life. I mean, you're taking your life into your own hands. And this could last a long time waiting for the high priest to die. It's like thinking of similar to like the Supreme Court justices, right? They're appointed for life. There's 9 of them, but it still takes a long time before one of them retires. But think, there's one high priest. It's like the Pope, maybe, right? Once the Pope's anointed or in office, then he's there until he keels over, right? So but how long can that be, right? It could be 5 years. Could be 1 year, could be 10 years, could be 20 years, could be plus. So I'm like incarcerated in this city of refuge until the death of the high priest, away from my home, away from my property, and those things that I dearly love. So I may be stuck there. Finding refuge costs me something. It costs me my freedom to stay protected. It's I don't do what I want, I don't go where I want in that sense, and if I decide to leave the city, then I'm outside of that protection. And my life is in my own hands then. It's no longer under the protection that the Lord God has provided for me. And that's because I've removed myself from that. You see, the truth displayed here is that living within, abiding, remaining in the protection of the Lord and finding that refuge. When we experience the safety and peace and protection of His presence in our life, if we only remain in Him and abide in Him, just like a city of refuge, but if we remove ourselves, if we go outside, then that protection no longer covers us in that sense. We are outside the protection of that relationship, that what He has established, and we're in danger of being destroyed. The Bible paints this picture of God as our refuge. And as long as we abide in Him through faith, then we experience the safety and peace of His protection. And this theme tends to run throughout the Scriptures of God as our refuge. And the cities of refuge is just a practical implementation of God showing part of His character for the Israelites, for what is going on in their society and providing that kind of justice. And the Bible paints this picture. For example, in Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, he sings there in a song he wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." You see, this is a picture of living, of abiding, of dwelling, of remaining in the Lord God Himself, seeing Him as our refuge and placing our faith in Him and His Son Jesus. This truth, again, continues to flow through the Scriptures, and we see this even back with Moses when he is talking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28, and it says there, the Lord says to Moses that if the Israelites obey His commands when they enter the land of Canaan, and they worship Him alone, and they follow His ways by obeying His commands, then He will bless them. He will protect them against their enemies. He will be, in a sense, their refuge. But if they remove themselves from His protection, if they worship other gods, and if they don't obey His commands, then they will have all kinds of troubles, and famines, and sickness, and their enemies will defeat them. And so, in a sense, He is no longer their refuge. And then Psalm chapter 5, verse 11 also says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you." The Lord Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, is the only true refuge in life that we can have. That is the truth of Scripture, and it is said over and over again in different ways. Now, one place that is supposed to be our refuge is our own home, on earth at least, right? We see, like, our home is our castle, right? We say that. It's where we often think that it should be a place where we can go and be safe and free and relax and not have to worry about troubles and things like that that bother us so much or the pressures of the world. But many of us don't have that experience, maybe even growing up. We don't have memories of a home that is that image of refuge for us. We may have experienced just the opposite of times. You know, our home may have been a place of difficulty or even injustice or even abuse at times for us. And so we don't have this picture of this refuge in our mind of our home being a place like that. We may have experienced abuse at the hands of family members or relatives, and these experiences deeply hurt us, and they cause us to carry this perception of ourselves that is in error because of this injustice that we've experienced or this abuse, and it also changes our perception or twists it of life in general. And often if we've experienced this kind of things at home, this abuse or injustice, in a place that should have been our area of, or somewhat of a place of refuge, then we may find that we are a little more pessimistic about life, critical, defensive, because of these scars that we bear, the wounds that we continue to harbor in our hearts. And it makes life difficult for us. And we then are constantly looking and yearning for some place that we can find refuge because we have not experienced it in our own home, in our own life. And we're just yearning. I just want to go to a place where everybody knows my name and I can feel safe and they're going to love me even with all my flaws. And doesn't that sound like the picture that church should be like? Yeah, not cheers. But that is the image that Christ has for His church, that this is a place of refuge, but it's only because He resides here in presence with us, because He is our refuge. You know, I was thinking of this, that how often you and I have not experienced that in our life, a place of refuge, because of the troubles, the injustices that life just brings to us. But we do seek refuge. All of us do. We all try to find refuge in something. And And the question to us is what? What are you seeking refuge? What have you put into your life or something that you pursue because you feel like it's at least a piece of refuge you think? You know, and I was thinking of different things that I've tried. You know, I've at times in my life when I'm facing troubles, I've just buried myself in television. You know, I just sit there and watch TV all the time trying to escape or get my mind off it, whatever. I think television or that escape is going to bring refuge to me. But it doesn't work because once you're done watching, it all piles right back on top of you. And other things can be that. It could be friendships even. We could always go to our friends. But friends cannot provide that absolute feeling of refuge. Facebook, right? Getting on Facebook and talking to all your friends on Facebook, you know, all the hundreds of great friends you have on Facebook. Or working out, you could go to work out. Or addictions can be things that we tend to get stuck into because it's like we feel like maybe I can just escape a little bit going here. But this is all this coming from this desire to find some place where we can escape and feel safe and protected. But all the things I've mentioned are just not real refuge, not at all. Life is going to be full of troubles and injustices, but the Bible reveals very clearly that there's only one we can turn to for true refuge, and His name's Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, I love this verse. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. Do you want to have rest today? I mean, true rest. Do you feel tired? Do you feel burdened? Oh, to have rest. Boy, that just kind of goes counterculture, right? You know? How many times have you met somebody and said, oh, how you doing? And they just said, oh, I just feel really rested. I don't think I've heard that once. Usually, oh yeah, I'm so busy, you know. I'm so busy doing this, that, which is okay, but to feel rest even in the midst of busyness. That's true refuge in the Lord. Jesus also said in John 15:9-10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is the English Standard Version. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This idea of remaining in Christ, abiding in him, dwelling in the Lord as our refuge. And then and only then will you and I truly find rest and peace and protection that we so much desire in this life. And it's by placing our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by acknowledging Him as Lord and Creator of the universe. And of course, then if He is Lord and Creator, then He can provide that kind of protection and peace, that inner tranquility that we so much need and desire in life. But it takes us to remain in Him, to stay, in a sense, in that city of refuge that He provides, that He has set up through faith in Jesus. Because if we don't remain in Him, if we take ourselves out, then we're in danger of being destroyed because of our own sinfulness. Are you here today weary and burdened with things on your heart? Are there things that have discouraged you, troubling your mind? Are you here just frustrated about something and it's just really eating you up? Or maybe nervous or scared, fearful about what the next step is because you just don't know? Well, the only way we can find refuge is to obey what Jesus says, His call to us, come to me, He says, and I will give you rest. He is our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. But you and I must remain in Him through faith that is demonstrated through this obedience of following His commands. That's real faith. It's not just an intellectual assent. And then we remain in His love. And we experience that refuge that we can have in Him. I find often that when I'm in times of prayer, there will be this sense of peace that overcomes me. And I sense that when I'm praying, when I'm focusing, when I'm trying to fix my eyes on my Lord Jesus, there are these times when this immense peace comes over me. And it's just a little foretaste, I feel, of this refuge that we will ultimately get in the age to come, when we live for eternity with Christ. And we can see Him face to face. and the power and the presence of sin will no longer be there. That is the day we can look forward to. Meditating on how Jesus, in the times of prayer we have, and how He took the blows of injustice for us. Think about that. He faced great injustice so that we can now be protected when we place our faith in Him. And then He acts as that city of refuge for us. Jesus provides refuge for all who come to Him in faith. But it's only when you and I fix our eyes on Jesus that we will find refuge in Him. And that is the challenge to us today. He says, "Come to Me, those of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray together. Lord, we know we need rest. We need rest, true rest, not necessarily just physical sleep. But Lord, we need to rest in you and in your truth, because you are the truth. You are the way to life, and you are the life. And that is the reality before us that you've presented. And Lord, we pray that we, your church, we as individuals, would commit ourselves fully and wholly into your arms. That we would be able to find that rest and that protection, that safety within the arms of love. And Lord, we pray that we today would again commit ourselves to come to you and find rest and refuge in you, our Lord and our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please rise and let's respond by singing of God's amazing grace.